I think most who are in the audience tonight were here this morning, but in case you were not, let me make a word of explanation. We are having a forum tonight, as we do occasionally. I will preach on a topic in the morning, and knowing there might be questions about that particular topic, we open the floor to questions and comments in the evening hour like we're doing now. I know that I will not be able to get to all the questions that you may have. Some of the questions have been dealt with in previous lessons. Maybe you weren't here at that time. Maybe you have an interest in revisiting those. But we'll have to be selective tonight, and so I'm going to spend what little time we have on some questions that are more recent, that have been raised, or older questions that have been revisited in our study tonight. I'm going to deal with these briefly because of time's sake. And then at the end of my effort to deal with them, if you have a question, you be sure and ask me about that. We'll try to respond accordingly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, one of the passages that we referred to, and so we'll just use it as a starting point, in verse 6. We have a case in the church at Thessalonica of a man who is not working. And Paul calls it, in verse 6, leading an unruly life or walking disorderly. The first letter he wrote to the church, he gave instructions for this person to get busy and work. Evidently, he did not. One of the things we observed in our study this morning is that in every case of withdrawing from somebody, it's a case where they are impenitent. It's not a case where they're striving to do right, but they make mistakes and fail, but they're impenitent. Evidently, this fellow had shown no penitence. And so Paul said if he continues to live this way, leads an unruly life, that they're to withdraw from him. Here's the question. Suppose this fellow had already withdrawn from them. Suppose he had disassociated himself from the brethren. Suppose that he no longer has or desires to have any fellowship or association with the brethren. What then is our obligation in withdrawing from the man? The first thing to observe is that we have association or interaction with people on at least two different levels. One is spiritually. We gather here, we sing together, we pray together, we partake of the memorial together. And it may be that a person no longer assembles. They no longer sing and worship and pray, have nothing to do with the church in that regard. But there's a different level. And that is our daily associations. A person who maybe once was a Christian, once attended, may have been active, they are not anymore, but people continue to associate on a social basis, eat together, do things together, play games together, that kind of thing. The command to withdraw, you'll note here he says, keep away from. And then down in verse 14, he said, do not associate with him. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5, you might want to hold your finger at both those passages for a few minutes. In 1 Corinthians 5, you have that similar language in verse 9, not to associate with. And then in verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. We pointed out in our study this morning, this is not the Lord's Supper. The indication of that is in verse 10. You'd have to go out of the world to do this with people of the world. You do not have to go out of the world to keep from observing the Lord's Supper with people. So, a person may no longer have spiritual fellowship, but continue to have common, everyday association. If I understand these passages not to associate with, and the particular phrase in verse 11, which is the epitome of social interaction, even though the fella does not want to be part of the church, doesn't want to be on the directory, doesn't want to be identified with the brethren, withdrawing involves severing social association with that person as well. And so there would still be that obligation. Now, obviously, if a person no longer has spiritual association of any sort, or any social association of any sort, you never see them, you're never with them, there's nothing to withdraw. You're already aloof, you're already away from them. However, the purpose, as you see in 1 Corinthians 5:5, and alluded to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, admonish him as a brother, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, that his spirit may be saved. The purpose is his salvation. And so even though you may not have any spiritual or any social association, it may be appropriate to at least make that person aware that since they're serving Satan, you recognize that and will treat them as such. Isn't that exactly what you have in Paul's case right here in 1 Corinthians? Paul is not in Corinth. He's in Ephesus. He's not a member of the church at Corinth. Being separated by the sea in hundreds of miles, there's no social association. And yet he says in verse 5 that he had decided to deliver this person to Satan. That is, to recognize his choice. And so, there's another example, 1 Timothy 1:20. If you've got three fingers, you can hold to this one as well. 1 Timothy 1:20. Paul uses the same terminology that he uses in 1 Corinthians 5, delivered to Satan. And I'm using 1 Corinthians 5 to interpret what that means. It's in a context of recognizing that a person is apostate and treating them as such. And over here in 1 Timothy 1:20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. What social or spiritual fellowship did these two men have or desire to have with Paul? None that I know of. So the fact that a person is no longer a member and does not desire to be a member, does that say that there's no obligations at all? Maybe there still is a need to withdraw if there is social interaction. Any comments or follow-up on that? Okay. This question is an older question, but it's one I touched on this morning, and I know from some comments even this afternoon that it's one we need to readdress. I don't have the time to develop it like I would like to, but hopefully I can touch on it enough that will at least get the idea before us. That is the question. What about a family member? Say it's my wife or my husband, my son or my daughter. These commands to withdraw, to turn away from, not to associate with, not even to eat with, how does that impact people in that relationship? And we have had over the years people right here in those relationships. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, we have a principle not stated but alluded to. It's axiomatic to Jesus' point here. In the story about what we call the Good Samaritan, you remember that two men didn't stop to help the fellow that was robbed, and one man did. And then Jesus questioned in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The man had asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, what does the law say? He answered correctly, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Then the man said, well, who is my neighbor? So then the story of the Good Samaritan. And then Jesus' pointed question, which proved to be a neighbor, not a fellow citizen, not a Christian, not a devout Jew, but a neighbor. The duty to help a fellow man is based on the relationship we sustain to a fellow man, regardless of his religion, race, color, background, on the fact that he's our neighbor. Love your neighbor. And Jesus' question points to that axiomatic principle. Okay. Now, when we talk about withdrawing, we have these verses that we looked about. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, among others, where Christians are told to withdraw themselves from the person who is impenitent. That's where we start. So there is not to be any social or spiritual interaction, association. I don't mean interaction in the sense of teaching. Yes, you ought to try to teach them. But keeping company with, that kind of thing. However, a woman or a man who is married to that person who has been withdrawn from sustains a relationship to them that other people in the congregation do not sustain. And that is the relationship of husband or wife. Based on that relationship, they have duties. Duty to be a companion. That is the purpose of marriage. Duty to care for. In some cases, to help feed. Maybe a wife to help her husband or vice versa. So while you have this command to the brethren or to Christians, don't associate, you have a Christian who has another relationship to that person who's been withdrawn from that demands certain duties. So a husband or wife would still have the obligation, not just the right, but the obligation to associate with their mate, even though they had been withdrawn from. If a person has a son or daughter still young enough to be under their care, because of that relationship of parent-child, they have an obligation to provide for them, to care for them. Here's the question. When that son or daughter leaves home, they're on their own. Where is the verse? Somebody help me, if there is one. Where is the scripture that says because of the father son relationship, the mother-daughter relationship, the parent-child relationship. Where is the scripture that lays out the duties of that relationship once they've left home? I'm not talking about the privileges. You say, I just like to visit with them. That's not what we're talking about. Where is the scripture that says you have the obligation because they're your child or vice versa, your parent, to go play dominoes with them or go to the pizza house with them, or go on a trip with them? Tell me, does somebody know the scripture that talks about a duty that grows out of that relationship that demands that after they've left home? I don't know of any. If they're in need, yes. the duty first as a neighbor and then as a parent, family relationship. That's alluded to in 1 Timothy 5 about taking care of a widowed mother. But just social interaction, I know of no verse. And if there is one and you're embarrassed to say anything in this forum, see me afterwards. I'll be glad to look at it. And so the husband or wife that continues to act as a husband and wife is doing exactly what God wants them to do. But you're not that person's husband or wife. And therefore, you have the obligation to sever that relationship with them. Any questions or follow-up to that? Yes, Sally?
Can you define having left home? Can you give us some criteria about what that would include?
I mean, they're no longer dependent on the mother and father's provision and care.
They're in college and the parents are paying for their education.
If the question is, what if they're in college and the parents are paying for their education? That may be considered part of a parental responsibility that grows out of parenthood. I'm not sure it is a responsibility, but some parents view it that way. That's quite different than just simply social interaction. But even if you're doing that, that doesn't mean, well, I'm paying for their college, so come on home for Thanksgiving dinner. Yes, Trey?
I don't mean this out of any disrespect, but I'm ignorant to the verse that says where the parent responsibility ends with their child.
Where the parent's responsibility is?
Ends.
So Sally was talking about when they've left home. What verse says that you no longer have responsibility after the child has left home?
Okay. Let me ask you a question. Do your parents still have the obligation to feed you and provide for you and pay your bills and buy your clothes?
They do not.
And so parents have a responsibility to provide for our children that need that provision. When a person gets old enough to care for themselves, the parents are not responsible for that any longer. And in fact, 1 Thessalonians teaches that we ought to work and provide for ourselves and not to be dependent upon others. And so there reaches a point in life we need to be providing for ourselves and not dependent on anyone else. And a 25-year-old boy that said, well, I can't find a job. Mom and Dad feed me. Hogwash. They can work somewhere. And so they have that responsibility because Paul tells them to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. And they have that responsibility. I don't know if I've dealt with your question, Trey. Does anybody else want to weigh in on this? You agree with me in principle, in fact, because you don't believe your parents have a responsibility to take care of you. And so the obligation to parents that's given in the Word of God has to do with children who need that provision and care. I will think about that question some more, however.
Something. It would support what we're talking about now, although the import there is not financial. It's more of a relationship and that sort of thing.
That's a good point that Rod makes in the very beginning when marriage is spoken of. Man leaves his father and mother to cleave to his wife. It's not geographical. It's entering a new and higher relationship. But, of course, the question that might be raised from the standpoint Trey's talking about, let's suppose they're not getting married, they're just, I'm out of my own. I'm going to go do my thing. I'm 20 years old, I'm going to support myself. Now then, they leave the Lord. What duty do I have to them as a parent that says, we need to get together and go play golf together? Where's the verse?
Do you think so?
Oh, well, let me stop a minute while I'm thinking about it. Trey, even when that young man is at home at 16... I don't have the duty to play golf with him. I have the duty to feed him. And the playing golf's a privilege. Now, when he's 20 and ought to be doing his own work, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, I don't have the obligation to feed him unless he just can't work. He's a lazy bum. Let him starve.
Do you think society and government have some influence on that, in the sense that our government sees a male or a female at 18 who's graduated or through a school as an adult? Do you think that plays any part in maybe an end to when someone is obligated to a parent to some extent?
I don't know that you can set an age. You're right, Keith. Our government does kind of set an age, but our government is not a good example. They'll feed you till you're 95 if you know the right strings to pull. And so, yes, Craig?
On the other end of that, in 1 Timothy 5:3, you have honoring your parents, your widow, mother, or whatever that's left, you know, she needs help, and it's the duty of the children.
Okay, 1 Timothy 5, good point that Craig makes. You have a widowed mother, grandmother, whether she's a Christian or an atheist, doesn't make any difference. You have a responsibility to care for her, but not social association. That's not in that text. That's a good question Trey raised. Somebody else? I don't want anybody to leave with the impression that I said this morning or believe that when you're married to somebody and they're withdrawn from, that you got to get a divorce or can't be with them. I don't mean to leave any impression like that. Okay? The next question, and it's related to that one. Let's suppose the people that are withdrawn from have children. So they've left the Lord. They've got a little 2-year-old or 4-year-old or maybe both. Now, what are we going to do about the children? If we don't associate with mom and daddy, what's going to happen to our potential to influence these children? This is a question that brothers and sisters would raise that are godly. It's a question that parents would raise because that's their grandchildren. So what are we to do in circumstances like that? I'm going to ask the same question. I know you enjoy grandchildren. I know aunts and uncles enjoy these little children. Where is the verse that indicates a duty based on that relationship, a duty of social interaction, taking them to the ice cream parlor, bringing them to Disney World? Where's the scripture? You like to do it. I don't deny that. Yes.
You can have a relationship with the grandchildren without having a relationship with the parents of those children.
You maybe can. That's true. And that's what some have tried to do. I'm just saying, where is the duty that you have, where is the verse that indicates a duty even to have social interaction with those grandchildren? Somebody help me. Where is it? Now, Sally's made a good point. Maybe the circumstance is that you can still have some kind of relationship with those grandchildren if the parents will allow it. And there's people here that have had to deal with that very thing. And they want to do that. They want to try to have an influence, a relationship, so they can have an influence. But our desire, you know, we want to teach those kids. But our desire to teach those children does not justify ignoring the divine admonitions of the Word of God. Let me give some illustration. Let's suppose one feels obligated. They feel obligated to present Christ to their neighbor. But their neighbor lives in a family of drunkards, a family of people who do drugs, a family of people who do pornography. Now, the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 15:33, you don't even have to turn there. You're familiar with it. It's just one of many passages that counsel us not to have company with people who are ungodly. Bad company corrupts good morals. But how am I going to influence them, present Christ to them, if I don't get together with them? So can we set aside that admonition and have social interaction with them so we can present Christ to them? the admonition, it don't have social interaction. You say, well, that limits my ability. It may do that. But there's the divine counsel. Let's take it to another level. Let's suppose a person finds out that their marriage is an adulterous marriage. They don't have a right to be married to this person. But they know the truth. The other person doesn't. They want to try to teach them the truth. They want to try to convert them to Christ. What happens if they divorce them? What's going to happen to that opportunity? So because they feel the obligation to try to save this person's soul, is it okay to ignore God's charges about adulterous marriages? Can they continue in the marriage to be able to present Christ or to teach them the gospel? The fact is, our duties are commensurate with our ability and opportunity. This is a principle of God's dealings with man throughout. Look at a couple verses. One is in Philippians chapter 4. I don't know that you even need to turn there because hopefully we all understand this, but just look at a couple verses. Philippians 4:10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. The Philippians wanted to help Paul, but they simply did not have the opportunity because of a lack of ability. Didn't mean they weren't concerned. Were they held responsible before God for their failure to support him during that time? No. Because duties are commensurate with ability and opportunity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a collection is being taken for needy brethren, and there's a statement made in verse 12, if the readiness is present, 2 Corinthians 8:12, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. God only expects us to do the best we can within the guidelines and parameters of his will and our ability. You're all familiar with the parable of the talents. So, there are things in this world we would like to fix. For example, a spouse or a child living in a neglectful, abusive, immoral family. We'd like to fix that for the spouse or for the children. A worker working on a job where he's oppressed, intimidated, discriminated against. We'd like to fix that. We'd hate to see somebody suffering that. There are situations in schools where there's a lack of respect and discipline, making it very difficult on teachers trying to do their jobs or on other students in the class. We'd like to change that. We'd like to fix that. What can we do to fix it? So I know how to fix that family. That man that's abusive, I'll kill him. I'll take care of that. Well, he would, all right. So we can't do that. Why not? I want to fix it. I know there's a law against murder, but we've got a real problem here I got to fix. I'll just kill him. Or, in the case of the worker, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'd like to see this poor person is intimidated, and I know what I'll do. We'll shoot the employer. People ever do that? Yes, they do. They do. It is bad. It is wrong. But you can't ignore divine commands to fix what we want to fix. And then the situation with the schools. You say, boy, we got these kids, they're rebellious, they don't show us. I know what you do. Hear what you do, teachers. Get you some rope, bring it to school, tie those kids to a post. I'll fix it. You can't do it. You'd like to fix the situation. Probably what you'd like to do is tie the parents to the post. But there are just some things in this old upside down world we can't fix. And so if you have a situation where a family's been withdrawn from and children are involved or grandchildren are involved, it really makes it difficult. But does it give us the right just to ignore all of these passages that talk about withdrawing? Do you think the people in the first century didn't face any of that? Any follow-up on that? Questions? Here's another. Good question. When a person is baptized into Christ, we recognize them as being part of the family of God. We call them a brother. Let's suppose that person renounces their faith. They don't serve Christ anymore. Are they still a brother? We would say, well, not really. But in the passages, for example, over here in this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it said, withdraw from every brother. Verse 6. From every brother. You say, well, he's not a brother anymore. So, if he's not a brother anymore, does this passage apply? In 1 Corinthians 5, in this passage, it says, verse 11, do not associate with any so-called brother. The word is just called or named. The New American Standard translators evidently give some thought to what we're talking about. And so they translated it so-called. It's just the word called. Any called or named brother. Someone says, well, see, this guy's not a brother anymore, or this woman's not a brother anymore, they're not serving the Lord anymore, so do these passages apply? And so, is there a point in which this person that was once faithful and now unfaithful ceases to be a brother, and therefore these passages are not applicable to him? I know you've never heard about figures of speech, but let's talk about them for just a minute. There is a figure of speech. It's called adjournment, or a old name for a new thing. It's to call someone or something something after the reason for it being called that is adjourned. In other words, it's passed. So what are you talking about? Never heard of that. Yes, you have. Look at John chapter 9 and verse 17. In John chapter 9 and verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? So John refers to this man as a blind man. But when you go back to verse 7, you see he's not blind anymore. He's called a blind man, but he's not blind anymore. He was known as the blind man, and he's still called a blind man, but he's not a blind man. That's this figure of speech. Look at 2 Samuel 11, 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Let me ask you something. Once a mate dies, are you still married? But it says it was her husband. He was not her husband anymore. But he's called her husband, named her husband, although the reason for that term is past. Very common. We understand that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. The failure to understand this figure has caused people to misinterpret this verse, if I understand it. 1 Corinthians 7:11. If she does leave, that is, leave her husband, she must remain unmarried. Stop with me just a moment. Is she now married or unmarried? She leaves her husband. Is she married or unmarried?
Unmarried.
Unmarried says, remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. But I thought she was unmarried. She is. Husband is referring to a past relationship. He was her husband. He still called her husband, but he's not her husband because she is not married. Look at James 2:25. These will be sufficient to illustrate that this is something you're very familiar with. James 2:25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Wait a minute. Rahab the harlot was justified, and you thought you couldn't be a Christian and be a harlot, or be a servant of God and be a harlot. She was a harlot. She's called a harlot, but no longer when she's justified by her faith in the Jehovah God of Israel. And so, this is a figure of speech. And so, yes, he's called a brother, 1 Corinthians 5. Yes, Paul uses that term in 2 Thessalonians 3. But is he still in the family of God? Go back at 1 Corinthians 5. Look at it again. What does Paul tell them to do? Verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan. If he's delivered to Satan, is he in the family of God? What did we read this morning that God does with people that are unfaithful according to Romans 11:22? Cut them off. They are not in the family of God. Now you can call them brother, you can call a fellow Christian. You know, in the book of Acts, in chapters, you don't have to turn there, Acts 17:18, Paul was called an idle babbler. Was he? No. In Revelation 2:2, you remember stating about the church at Ephesus? You remember how they exposed those who call themselves apostles and are not? They're called apostles. Ask them. They'll tell you they're one. They didn't make them one. And so, and one more passage. Look at Galatians 2:4. This is particularly on our topic. Galatians 2:4. We're talking about the word brother. Paul said, verse 4, it was because of false brethren secretly brought in. False brethren. Were they really brethren? Were they in the family of God? See? So yes, it's a good observation that someone has made that term brother is used. But that does not nullify the responsibility. Look at Matthew 18. This person who would not listen to counsel after the one person went, two or three went, And then the church went. He refused to listen, verse 17. How are they to view that man? How are they to treat him? Like a brother? Like a Gentile and a tax collector. Call him whatever you want to. You don't eat with him. You don't associate with him. That's what he said. Treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. Whatever you call him really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Because calling somebody something doesn't make it so. So here's a fellow who's clearly impenitent. He's going to be lost. You treat him like a Gentile and a tax gatherer. The aim or purpose of discipline is at least twofold. What are those two reasons?
Save his soul.
One, to save his soul, and the other?
To protect the group
because of his influence. So here's a guy who's no longer faithful. He don't want to be called a brother. Do you still want to save his soul? How do you save his soul? So I know we've got to get him on the bus and take him to Astroworld. That's not what the Bible says. We've got to rub shoulders with him and eat with him. No, that's not what the Bible says. Secondly, what about his influence? Oh, he's not going to influence anybody, really. If you're in a family and you have five children or four children and one of them becomes unfaithful, say he's a 25-year-old, becomes unfaithful, and you get together for Thanksgiving, you get together for Memorial Day, and you get together for Labor Day, and you get together for Christmas, what's the danger? You think there's any danger? What's the second reason? To protect others. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I know, that doesn't apply to me and my family. None of it applies to me when it gets down to difficult passages, does it? But nevertheless, that's how I would attempt at least to answer that question. Any follow-up by anyone?
Yes, Jeff?
Wait a minute, Herb. I got Jeff here.
Steve, I think we're foolish to believe that those situations are going to bring about the right situation to talk about their soul. We sit here, and I know I'm guilty of this. We sit here and we understand, we know that people are bearing their soul from the truth. Okay? They're having souls in life. And sometimes we fail to do anything until let's withdraw from it. Okay? So I think that when a person becomes an unrepentant sinner, that's what they are. We can look at words, we can see words that are written and want them to use them a way and make it better. But they're an unrepentant sinner. And so we need to do more on the front end.
Good point, Jeff.
Help these people before that happens, if I can, in order for it not.
And we need to be sure they are unrepentant sinners. That's a good point Jeff made. Brother T.A. was sharing with me this morning, after the morning lesson, that he had been in a church somewhere and some fella got all ready to start withdrawing from people. And T.A. with wisdom said, well, why don't we go talk to these people first? Okay. So I went and talked to one. I think they were bedfast. And another one had some kind of serious illness. It wasn't they were impenitent. They could not attend. And that's a good point. Let's be sure we properly analyze the situation. You say, well, that's not very loving. Let me ask you a question. I know you love your children. I know you love your grandchildren. Is there any way you can love them more than God does? You know the answer to that. But what does God do with them? He cuts them off. Actually, that is the loving thing to do. Yes, Tracy? Oh, wait, I had Herb first. Let me get Herb.
Well, along with Jeff was saying, I just wanted to know, do verse over here in 2 Thessalonians 3rd chapter, the end of verse 15, does that apply to the difference about brother? Would you consider that person, by warning that person,
it doesn't make any difference what you call him. That's just immaterial. The question is he penitent or impenitent? And if he's impenitent, I need to do what this passage says in verse 6 and in verse 14, and then continue to try to admonish him. Now, I didn't have time to do with it. I told you that, but let me just say this. If a person is impenitent, there may be an occasion you would eat with them. You say, let's get together and I'll even buy you supper, but we're going to talk about spiritual matters. That's not having company and association. That's a different thing. See? And that's what verse 15, the herb is brought here. Admonish him as a brother. It doesn't say he is a brother. As a brother. Simply the point is, you have that concern and that care. But what you call him, you can call a Christian an infidel. It doesn't make him that. You can call an infidel a Christian. It doesn't make it that. Okay, Tracy, you had a comment.
A lot of this you're dealing with and talking about are people living in sin. And to jump back and talk about the, say, the grandparents and the children, and the grandchild, well, if those children are of age and are living in sin, do we not have a responsibility? Those grandchildren are...
Certainly have an obligation to try to teach them. I've never said, I hope, anything to indicate we shouldn't do that. And I would want to try to teach my grandchildren, if possible. And obviously, if the parents will allow me to have some social interaction, that may provide other opportunities. But my point was, I have no scripture that says I have a duty to have social interaction with the grandchildren. So, to do that, the parents say the only way you're going to have social interaction with my children is you're going to have social interaction with me. So we reason, well, I've got to try to teach them. And to teach them, I've got to have social interaction. Therefore, I can ignore these charges. Yes, you're right, Tracy. We do have an obligation to try to teach them. I have an obligation to try. Here's this woman who's married to a man she'd have a right to. Does she have an obligation to try to teach him? Sure she does. Does that mean she can stay in a relationship with him to do it? No. You have an obligation to teach your neighbor. Let's suppose somebody you're a good friend with, a fellow fireman. You say, well, I could really teach that guy better if I had more time with him. So he said, well, come on over to my house and we'll drink some beers together. We'll watch some porno movies together. He said, okay, well, I don't like that, but maybe I can talk to him about the gospel. Can you do that? Well, his soul's in jeopardy. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. That's a good question Tracy raises. And I don't want to say anything to imply that because you don't have social interaction with your children or grandchildren, that you shouldn't still try to teach them. Certainly those innocent children need somebody in their life. But there's a lot of things, like I say, that are needful, situations that I want to fix, I just can't fix. I can't fix them. Well, as long as I don't have to associate with that neighbor in an ungodly setting, that might be a different circumstance. Yes?
Juanita has a question.
Okay, Juanita.
Oh, the people saying withdrawn from, are you talking about the church is withdrawn from them? Or I've been in the church 64 years and I've never known a soul that's been withdrawn from them.
You've been in part of the wrong church.
Well, we're
withdrawn from several here. But anyway, that's a good question. I'm out of time. Okay, now wait a minute. I want to deal with Renita's question. But I'm 7 minutes past six. If you need to leave, you're not going to hurt my feelings. We're just going to take a picture of you as you walk out. No, but if you do need to leave, that's okay. I understand we've been here an hour. But Renita's got a good question. I want to deal with it. That was one of the ones I wanted to get to. The question is asked, does the Bible authorize the individual to withdraw from somebody if the church does not? So let's suppose the church doesn't withdraw from somebody. What do we mean by the church withdrawing from somebody? What do we mean by that in the first place? In 2 Thessalonians 3, that's the passage where we get that terminology. And you have to use the King James, the New King James Version, to do it. I believe the New King James uses that also, doesn't it? Withdraw yourself. You don't have it with you? Okay, withdraw your what? With an S. Withdraw yourselves. That means you and you and you and you and you and you do something. What do? Withdraw. What does withdraw mean? Does that mean make an announcement? Does that mean take them off the directory? How does the New American Standard translate it? Keep away from. That means Bill and Mary and Sue and Tom and Jeff and whoever else, keep away from that person. How many, we say, well, the church just won't withdraw from anybody. Why, you know, do I have an obligation? How many people in a congregation have to comply with this command before you, or fail to comply with it, before you have no obligation? Let's suppose that you're in a congregation and there's somebody living impenitent. If everybody doesn't withdraw, do you not have an obligation to withdraw? Let's suppose that only 90% withdraw. 10% say we're not going to. Let's suppose only 60% withdraw. 40% say no, they're our friends. We are not going to quit associating with them. What's your obligation? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. How many in the Corinthian church withdrew from this immoral man? According to that verse.
Majority.
The majority. Not everybody did. But the majority did. If you was in the Corinthian church, what would you have done? You say, well, this person didn't, that person didn't, that person didn't, that person, so I don't have to. Really? The majority did what Paul said. Withdraw is a command to the church that is to be fulfilled distributively. We are a collective. That's what a church is. But commands and obligations are given to collective churches. Some are fulfilled collectively as one, very few. That's what we do through the treasury, for example. Just one example. Most are fulfilled individually or distributively. Let me illustrate. You're very familiar with this. There are seven letters to seven churches. Ever heard of that? And in those letters to those seven churches, everyone has this admonition. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the, what? Churches. It's addressed to the collectives. What kind of responsibility is it? Individual. Not to look around and say, well, he's not listening, he's not listening. Make any difference. It's a responsibility addressed to the collective, but to be fulfilled distributively. Let me give you another illustration. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Who is this letter written to? The church of the Thessalonians, right? To a collective. Chapter 5, 17. What's that talking about? They're talking about something we do in the assembly when we have somebody stand up here and lead us? Not, is it? You pray, you pray, you pray, you pray, you pray. Probably here particularly to the leaders. But it's individual. When you speak to a collective, you speak about duties that are to be fulfilled, some of them, distributively, individually, husbands love your wives, some to be fulfilled collectively. You shared with me in the gospel, Philippians 4, through their treasury. Some duties are duties based on being in Christ. Some duties are duties we have based on being neighbors. Some duties are based on being family members. Some duties are based on being citizens. And yet, in the church letter to the church in Rome, he talked to them, he said, pay taxes. Is that for the church to take money out of his treasury and pay taxes? No. The individual citizens pay taxes. So that's a good question Juanita raises. And so when we need to clarify our thinking. We say the church is to withdraw. What are we talking about? I know what we think sometimes. That means we get up here and read a letter or make a statement. I said this morning, and I'll stand by unless somebody can show me where I'm in error. That is not withdrawing. I'm not opposed to making a statement. Paul made a statement about it when he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter and the 2 Thessalonian letter. But the fact that he made a statement about it and these letters were to be read in the churches does not mean it happened in Corinth. It did not happen with some. Now I'm 15 minutes over. You stayed with me, so I'm going to quit.